to 44. Now, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't first wash before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. People walk over them without even knowing it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to be in your sights like this. Soften our hearts to you. By the power of your word and spirit, make us great lovers of you. We ask in your Son Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Robert Oxnam was distinguished. His career as a historian and a commentator on American and Chinese relationships hit its peak in the late 90s, mid to late 90s, but it had begun long before that. Very distinguished. He was a professor at Yale, a historian of these sorts of relationships. And when anybody important needed to learn something about China, from an American perspective, they would turn to Robert Oxnam, all the big guns. If they're trying to figure out how to invest in particular, he knew the culture so well, even as an outsider, that the big guns in the investing world would go to Robert Oxnam for help. Bill Gates took a tour with him. Warren Buffett, maybe the crowning moment was in the early 90s when the American president needed to understand something about Chinese markets and how they would respond to particular policy proposals. He took George H.W. Bush and he had him on, if they'd had a cell phone, speed dial in the early 90s. He was distinguished. This really polished persona, this polished personality. He was also clinically insane. He would wake up in the morning having no idea where he'd been or what he'd done before. He'd wake up with burns and scars on his arms and legs. He'd wake up smelling absolutely awful. He had no idea what was going on when he would wake up those times. In fact, he didn't find out. He didn't think anything was amiss, really, until he got married. And his wife realized that who she was sleeping next to was not just the distinguished historian, Robert Oxnam. No, it was a crazy person. She followed him one night. He got out of bed. Followed him down to Grand Central Station. Followed him as he put on an outfit that looked more like something a homeless person would wear. Followed him as he loitered around panhandling in Grand Central Station. Followed him as he smoked cigarettes and put them out on his own arms and legs while sitting there. And then followed him home. He was distinguished. He was also insane. He was eventually diagnosed with dissociative identity disorder. He had multiple personalities, and none of them even knew that the other personalities were there. 11 identifiable and discernible personality types with their own names. One of them was Tommy, a little boy. One of them is Bob, the dominant personality for a long time, the one who had become so distinguished. One of them was known only as the witch, and that is ominous. Like, I don't know what that's all about. Oh, man. One of them was known as Wanda. I don't know. I like Bob and Wanda more than the witch. He was healed eventually, or what passes for healed, by psychiatrists who realized what the goal was for someone who was simultaneously distinguished and insane. These personalities that were so disintegrated and had nothing to do with one another needed to be, and this is a clinical term, reintegrated. They needed to come into contact with one another. They needed to become one personality as opposed to 11. Now, after a lot of hard work, they got it down to 3, and the psychiatrist decided that was a win, and it was time to write a book and claim victory, right? Like, so he did. He made a lot of money. Good for him. And Robert Oxman learned to manage these different personalities and quit putting out fires on his arms and legs. There's hope for all of us, is maybe the moral here. Today, Jesus brings something to our attention. He brings to attention our multiple personalities. Now, none of us function, my hope, maybe some of us do. Actually, people think that dissociative identity disorder occurs in a clinical level in 1 to 3% of the population. So, like, when we have 100 people in here, one of them is going to have multiple personalities that don't know that the other ones exist. I don't trust any of you anymore. I don't. Jesus brings to attention our multiple personalities. Now, none of us are stretched out to that end of the spectrum, we hope. But all of us exist on this level of spectrum. All of us exist in a place where we have multiple personalities showing up at different times with different levels of awareness about what is exactly going on in our hearts and lives. We got a split in us. And Jesus does what the psychiatrist did to Robert Oxnam. He does it in this text. He brings our multiple personalities to our attention in the hopes, maybe, that he can integrate them, that he can make them one, that he can make them whole, that he can unite our hearts and our minds and our hands and our goals in one direction. That's called integrity. And it's a virtue as well as a health. Jesus' tone is angry in this text. You got to be careful what part of the Bible you give to people. You know, like, you don't want to necessarily give them, you think, the part of the Bible that says, "You fools." Woo! Danger. Fiery words. But I think, as we pay close attention to what Jesus is doing, that this anger is the angry tone of a prophet. This is what prophets always do. A prophet is not somebody who just tells the truth or tells the future. A prophet is somebody who says what is going to happen if who we are and who we're called and made to be as people is not brought into alignment with who we actually are, right? That's the prophetic voice. You are not who you say you are. There's a gap, and I'm calling your multiple personalities to attention. He's a prophet, and he does it ultimately with this angry tone of voice for one reason, so that the Pharisees he's talking to, and by extension, the readers of the text, 2,000 years later, can heal. Can heal. Can have one personality, one heart, one mind, one hands, one goal. Jesus wants all of us reintegrated, because at the end of the day, it's not because he's mad at you. It's not just that he's a prophet. He's actually a lover. And he wants you, all of you, not just all of you, but all of you, for himself. He wants your passion. Listen, we misunderstand the Pharisees. Pharisees get a bad rap nowadays. We typically describe the Pharisees as somebody like the religious professionals or anybody who would say that there's anything, any sort of duty involved in the Christian religion, that there are things you ought to do for your spiritual. We're going to call them legalists, you know, like, or the religious leaders, because we as Americans are inherently suspicious of hierarchy and authority. Any religious authority is inclined, or we're going to be inclined to leverage the accusation of being a Pharisee at them whenever they insist very loudly that there is some sort of behavior that ought to be practiced. That's what we do nowadays. Don't be a legalist. Really? Why are you taking this so seriously? But the problem with the Pharisees isn't that they're legalists. That's not the problem. Jesus makes it clear in verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. And that's so legalistic. Quit being a legalist and love me instead. Just feel something and it'll be fine. No, that is not what Jesus says. That is not what brings Jesus woe upon the Pharisees, this prophetic announcement. You tithe mint and ruin every herb, neglect justice and the love of God. We'll get there. This tithing you ought to have done. Jesus here is upholding the law found in Deuteronomy 14, chapter 22, that said that every Israelite should set aside a tenth of their field for two things: the support of the poor and the immigrants who walk through their cities and towns and villages, and for the support of the priests, the poor and the priests. It's always been true, right? That's what you should do. He said you should do it. You should have done that. But they moved into cities, right? They moved out of the more agrarian cultural context, and they kept that law, sure. They tithed a tenth of their herb garden. They should have done that. They should have been very careful to follow every little thing that the law required of them. Think back to the laws that we confessed a second ago. Are you inclined to try and squirm out from under any of those laws because they're legalistic? Or are you inclined to be like the Pharisees? And Jesus says, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, that your righteousness to enter the kingdom of God must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? What's going on here? The problem isn't that they were too legalistic. No, the problem is that they weren't legalistic enough. Or let me put it another way. The problem wasn't anything to do with the law. The problem was with what they loved. It wasn't that they were legalists. It's that they were bad lovers. They had majored on the minors and forgotten the important things. They had been willing to sacrifice and tithe those things, which wouldn't really affect their lives. Let's be honest, a tenth of the herb garden didn't put you out very much. But the sort of widespread dying to self that would be necessary to seek true justice, man, that sort of thing can only be motivated by what? By a heart that desires passionately to be with Jesus, to love God. That was their problem. Jesus wants not just their duty, but their passion. And you know what this is like. You know why Jesus would want this sort of thing. I've told some of you this story before. This is usually a story you get right before I say, go to therapy. Okay, so here you go. Everybody's getting it now. It's fine. I'm going to use this bullet and I'm not going to have it anymore. That's kind of a bummer. I should have rethought that. But it's too late now. I was in seminary, and we had sold one of our cars to pay my way through seminary. We just had my Jeep. Driving around in St. Louis in a Jeep was awful. Big interstates all the time. Never any time to take off the hood or the top. It was, you know, 7 degrees in a Jeep was no fun. Let me put it that way. But that's what we had. My wife loved me, and she let me sell the little Honda that we had. Anyways, I used to go pick her up from work because we were one car family. And I would get in the car, and my wife, she's always the hero of my stories. If you're new here, so today she's not going to be the hero. It's going to be fun. I asked her permission way long time ago. You remember, babe. I promise. I'm going to pick her up from work. And my wife has a keen eye for detail. That's why I was letting her do the calendar as you walked in. She's going to get the little things, right? And I would ask her. I'd be like, how was your day? You know? And she would tell me. And she would tell me in infinite detail the whole way home, from the childcare place to our apartment where we live. I did this, and then I did this, and then I did that, and then this 3-year-old did this, and then this 5-year-old did that, and then I changed them, and then I'm nodding, being at the first couple years of marriage, I'm like, I get this right, I'm laser focused in, you know, like, my wife comes from a family where they love each other enough just to tell each other how their day was, and it's fine, you know. She's being criticized for her health now. Then she would stop about 5 minutes from the house, tell me how her day was. And I would sit there. Be quiet. Except for in the Jeep. Sit there some more, waiting. Getting madder and madder. Why am I getting mad? Because I want her to ask me, how was your day? I told our therapist this. He said, sorry, what do you do when you're sitting in the car and she's not asking you how your day was? And I said, well, I get mad and madder, and then I sit there quietly. He looked at me, he laughed, he's like, how's that working out for you? Like, is it working? And I was like, I'm enough of an idiot that was earth-shattering to me. So I was like, no, it's not working. It's not getting me what I want. He's like, what could you do? I was like, I have no idea. Help. And he said, why don't you try this? Next time you want her to ask how your day is going, you could just say, hey, Emma, will you ask me how my day was going? It was earth shattering. So the first time, I remember vividly the first time this happened. Sitting in the car, we just had the session. So I thought, surely she's going to remember to ask how my day is going. She gets done. Silence. Waiting. Then me, through clenched teeth. Will you ask me how my day was? She said, how was your day? And it didn't feel great, I'll admit. It did not feel great. You know why it didn't feel great? Because I didn't want her to ask. Because it was a duty. You know, I wanted her to ask. Because she loved me and she cared. Now, she did love me and she did care. And that's why she kept asking for the next 15 years, praise be to God. You know? But you get that, right? You don't want people in your life, in your relationships, to care for you as a duty. Do you? Doesn't it always fall flat? No. You want their hearts. You want their passion. You want them to do it because they love you. That's what you want. That's what we long for. That is why we had these practices. That's why we have these laws in here given. They're practices in which we learn to love God. That's what it should be. Now, I'm not knocking the practice, and I'm really grateful for what my counselor said. We had to practice loving one another before we could, but it didn't feel quite the same. We want it passionately, and Jesus wants that for us. The good news here is that Jesus is not a taskmaster. He's not calling us to more holiness because he hates us. He's calling us to further holiness because he's a lover who desperately wants all of us. Our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. He wants our passion. But that forces us to ask ourselves, why do we withhold our passion from him? We get a clue in verse 43 as to why the Pharisees were doing it. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. It seems like the Pharisees are the sort of people who are totally desperate for the admiration of man. And, you know, it's really interesting looking at this. I'd never made this connection until a couple days ago. But the sort of psychology of the Pharisees, I'm going to admit it's a little speculative what I'm about to say. But I think it will ring true. The Pharisees are obsessed, on the one hand, with cleanness and uncleanness. Now, this is not about dirt on the hands. That's not why the Pharisee in the first part of this story is obsessed with the Pharisee's not Jesus' mama going, yo, wash your hands before you eat dinner. That's not what's happening here. The washing here is this sort of tradition of washing yourself, your dishes, and everything else in a certain way so that they can be designated as ritually clean before God. They can be part of the table, part of the service, part of the community. The Pharisees are obsessed with this sort of thing. If you were unclean, you were put out of the community. You couldn't go to temple. You couldn't go to worship. You couldn't touch or be around other people. You couldn't shake hands. You could, whatever it was, you know, like you were unclean and you could infect other people with your uncleanness and render them unfit for participation in worship or the life of the community. The Pharisees are obsessed on the one hand with cleanness, uncleanness, and on the other hand with the admiration of men and women in the synagogues and the marketplace. What's going on there? I think this obsession with cleanliness and uncleanness is a physical manifestation of a psychological reality. They have therapists running around, and I'm actually not saying our way or their way is the best way. I think maybe it's just a way of saying this. People then did not think or view the world the same way that we do. They did not. Instead, that what we would call shame, the psychological experience of being dirty and cast out of community and unfit for participation in the life of the community, comes out in multiple ways and in different ways in their life than it did in ours. They hated being dirty. And you know what it feels like to be dirty on a spiritual level. You know what it feels like that way because you've been walking around Savannah for the last 3 weeks. right? This sort of physical reality, it's just swampy out there. I don't know what your shower ratio is right now per day. I'm on 3, right? When I wake up in the morning before I can do work, post-gym, and then before I can go to sleep, because I know that if I were to walk into any sort of mixed company, people would want me gone, you know, like, because I stink. Because it's 95 degrees and hot outside, and we're gonna get relief. It's humid. This sort of physical reality that keeps us out of community when we stink to ourselves and we stink to others. And this happens in the spiritual life as well. I remember a friend of mine from seminary grew up in a middle class home that looks great on the outside, you know, very admirable. But his mom was super critical. She always had a comment, always had something to say. He wasn't dressed right. He was too fat. He was too thin. He wasn't good enough at sports or academics. Always had a comment, a contemptuous one. His dad was really distant, was really checked out. As you can imagine, you hear enough contemptuous comments in your life and poof, I won't be gone. I'm going to lock my heart away somewhere that nobody can find it because I don't want it to get hurt again. His dad was gone. And so my friend learned that in order for him to be loved, be accepted, to be clean, he had to perform. He had to be perfect. He had to do whatever he could to armor himself against the criticisms of his mom. And he had to do it a lot and on top in an effort to get his dad's attention. He had to perform. And so, man, here I am trying to rehab the Pharisees. This is in a strange spot, but I just wonder, this is not the Bible, but I just wonder what the shame felt like to them. Did they feel dirty all the time? When you're covered in shame and dirt, it makes you susceptible to affirmation from the worst possible places. You'll perform for anyone's approval. You'll do whatever you can just to get a kind word. And it does not matter the source. And it kind of seems like that's what the Pharisees are doing here. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Anyone, anything to do to get a smile from somebody, right? We feel dirty. We perform. We achieve. And Jesus says, you are performing for the wrong audience. You're performing for the wrong audience. He says, the thing that you want, the security, the cleanness, the affirmation that every single one of us is made for, you will not find it there. In fact, you'll find more abuse and trauma yourself. You can't get what you want there. What's interesting is in the midst of all the angry words, Jesus offers a word of hope to this Pharisee. He says, I'll give it to you. Did you see it? Give me everything. Every part of yourself. Give as alms those things that are within. And look. Everything is clean. You're in. And I love you. And the shame that you feel, which you think exempts you from participation in the people of God, is wiped away by the blood of Christ and his love for you on the cross. Jesus wants your passion, but he also wants your performance. You're performing for the wrong people. The handyman goes to the door of the nice house on his first day, and he wants it to go well because he wants to impress his new boss at the construction company he's just started working for. He's really nervous about it. Got to impress him. Got to get it right. He's had a series of other jobs in the city, but none of them has quite panned out. And this job offers the security that the handyman longs for. He's worried. Will his construction foreman accept the job that he does, especially in such a high value sort of context as this one? He was doing it wrong, though. Because the door was Steven Spielberg's door. And Harrison Ford was the handyman. And a year later, they started shooting Star Wars. And Harrison Ford was Han Solo. And what I'm saying is, Harrison Ford was trying to impress. Wrong boss. Spielberg walks out of the door and sees him and says, you've got the look. And the thing that you want, the job security, it's already yours. It's already yours. Signed him on the spot. Do you feel dirty? Are you desperate for the approval and applause of others? This happens everywhere, out in the world and in the church. All of us, covered in shame, trying to get clean. We want it. Do you need affirmation? You know, in a minute, after this, we're going to do a little preview weekend, and some people will come up here and stand up, and they're going to give talks about what's coming. They'll be short talks, I promise. I won't let them go on, but there's going to be an interesting dynamic in the room. They'll be up here, and so those of you who are going to talk, I have a question for you. Do you need the affirmation of the people in the pews? Why are you coming up here to talk? Those of you in the pews, you have envy or at least a sense of being slighted that you're not standing up here?
Warning, warning.
Multiple personalities. Right? Or do we long to bring both our passion and our performance to Jesus? What happens when we don't bring our performance to Jesus? I'll close with this. Those of us, the people of God, who are supposed to lead people toward freedom and grace and cleanness and light and mercy, end up doing the exact opposite. Verse 44, woe to you Pharisees, religious leaders, supposed to help people know about God, supposed to teach people about God. Here's Jesus saying, God's basic MO is to make people clean, right? That's what he is here to do. But the Pharisees do something else. You're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. There's a double meaning at the end of this verse, at the end of this passage. On the one hand, the thing that the Pharisees love in verse 43, the affirmation of other people is now gone because it's fleeting. Their affirmation can't give them what they want to. By the end of it, they are unmarked graves and nobody even knows where they were. It doesn't stand what they do. But there's another reality. The reality that their purpose, what they are for, has not been accomplished. They're supposed to lead people to God. And instead, what do? They actually make other people dirty. To touch a tomb would have made you unclean, right? Here's the deep irony, that when we walk around using other people for affirmation, particularly in a religious context, we begin to make other people dirty as well, because we either convince them that we are the true heroes and the people with all the answers, the way to get clean. We develop followers when we know that Jesus is the only way to get clean. Or we make godliness into a competition, a zero-sum game. Only a couple people can be the best, and then everybody else just has to look up and resent, right? We end up making others unclean by our hypocrisy, our lack of integrity, our split personality. I would rather it be this way. C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, a couple other writers had a group, the Inklings. There was an atheist in that group named Owen Barfield. And they argued with Owen. They argued and argued and argued. Never changed his mind. Never became a Christian. Took a long time. Eventually started wobbling. And they told, Barfield told everybody why he started wobbling in his unbelief. He told them at Lewis's funeral, when the former atheist was asked to give the eulogy. Here's what he said about C.S. Lewis and how Lewis ultimately led him towards God. He said that what Lewis believed about everything was present in what he did about anything. What Lewis believed about everything was present in what he did about anything. Is that true of you? Jesus would like to introduce you to your multiple personalities today. What do you need to give him? Is it your passion, your performance, your purpose? What part of yourself do you hold in reserve? I've got good news. Bring it to him. He can make you clean.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us clean. We pray with the psalmist, purge us with hyssop and we should be clean. Wash us and we shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from our sins and blot out our transgressions. And it's then and only then that sinners will learn from us. They don't learn from us being holier than thou. They learn from us in humility and dependence. We ask that you would give it to us, even though it's hard, even though it hurts. Give us the courage to bring our full selves to you. In your Son Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.